The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 18, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 16 this morning. These verses, in a very real sense, are the end of the section that began back in chapter 15, after the singing of the song, after the deliverance from Egypt and seeing all of the Egyptian charioteers killed there, executed there by God in the Red Sea, and then the beginning of the journey from that point, from the Red Sea, to Sinai, and then on to Canaan. And this first section, beginning at the end there in chapter 15 to verse 16, is really a whole. But it also fits well for this to be a separate message for us to look at these verses on their own. So follow along as I read verses 8 to 16 of Exodus chapter 17. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Well, let us once again ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise for your kindness to us in giving us your holy word and preserving it for us, allowing us to live in a country where we can purchase your word freely and we can read it without worry. And for most of us, the gift of learning to be able to read has been granted to us that we might read your word ourselves. And you have also given us the privilege of being here gathered together to worship you and to hear your word. Be among us and teach us. Teach us from this word you have so graciously given to us. And may it be a living book, a living sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even our innermost beings and expose us. And we pray, Lord, that you would also make it a balm to heal and a light to guide. Be here in our midst and continue with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's been said many times, I think I've said it on more than one occasion in our studies in the Old Testament, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And Exodus is a book of visual aids. It's not That by saying that, I don't mean in any way, as one of the commentators said, to say that it's just a bunch of stories. When I use the word story in the midst of my sermon or when I talk of a story, it's not talking of it as a make-believe story, as a children's story. It's using that term equivalent to an account or a historical record. These are historical facts given to us by God, not created by Moses, not created by men of old, that we might in some way have something to encourage us in our religious longings, but a book given to us of historical account of real events that God orchestrated to teach, to instruct, to guide us, to help us to see what life is like in this world. And we come to this passage, a passage which has a number of elements in it, which foreshadow, which point forward to Israel's future. In the section that we've seen previously in chapter 15 through the first part of chapter 17, we saw a number of things that pointed forward to Sinai. God was giving them a law. God was speaking in covenantal language. God was directing them toward that mountain where he would formalize his relationship to them. Here again, we have some pictures in this section which are going to foreshadow, point forward to things that are yet to come in the history of Israel. We have a people that have been set free, and they are on their way to the promised land. Here in this section, in verses 8 to 16, we have their first battle. Battle against the enemies of God. Battles which are going to continue until Canaan is conquered. We have here an introduction to a man named Joshua. Here he serves the role of a general. Joshua, in most of the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, we see him more as a servant to Moses. He's one who washed Moses' hands. But here, he's depicted at his first introduction as a general. And that depicts for us what he's going to be when we come to the book of Joshua. And he is the leader of the people of God as they come into the land and conquer the land. And here, we hear God expressing his promise in strong language that the people will take the land and all of God's enemies will be conquered. And so we have these pictures, a little foretaste of, if you will, of what is yet to come in this book. But it's also a part of their journey in the wilderness. We've already seen that this journey in the wilderness is characterized by disappointment, dissatisfaction, disillusionment, and dismay. They fear that there's not enough to drink. It's bitter when there is water to drink. They're going to die in the wilderness, and they've got this leader who has no idea what he's doing. And so the wilderness is marked by these various characteristics. And we've seen how that pictures the Christian life and the way in a Christian life we have many disappointments in life, many things which are dissatisfying in this world. We come to the point where we're disillusioned if all we're looking at is the world that is right here before us. That's the wilderness that we live in. That's the life that we lead. Well, the wilderness is also marked by warfare. And that's what we see in this particular section. The 3 points that I have this morning. First, in the wilderness, enemies abound. Second, battles must be fought. And third, victory is assured. Enemies abound. In verse 8, we read all of a sudden of these people called the Amalekites or Amalekites, and I looked it up just like I was taught to do, and it can be pronounced either way. So don't meet me at the door. Well, it is Amalekite. Well, it could be Amalekites, it can be Amalekites. All right, I'll probably use both just so everybody can be happy. But Amalek came and he fights against Israel at Rephidim. Remember, Rephidim is the place where there was no water and they thought they were going to die. And they come and they grumble and they war against Moses. And Moses is told to take some of the elders and take the staff of God and strike the rock. And water comes out as a river and fills up whatever area that they might have water to drink. And it's very likely that that was a rock near Sinai, so this water is going to satisfy them all the way till they get to Sinai. But it's at that very place in Rephidim that these people, the Amalekites, appear. And there is an unprovoked attack. Notice there's nothing said about them coming into Amalek's area. As a matter of fact, the Amalekites probably lived further north, and so they haven't crossed their boundary. They haven't stolen anything from them. It's an attack that comes out of nowhere. This is a battle that they now must face. Unlike the inanimate objects that they've wrestled with before and their own hearts that they've been wrestling with up to this point, now the battle is from outside. It is an external battle. It is initiated by the Amalekites. So we have this unprovoked attack. We also have an unmanly attack. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. For Moses, reflecting upon this incident to the second generation about to go in to the land of Canaan, describes this event. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, we read of the attack of Amalek. We read there, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." Any of you have seen or read Henry V? You know that scene at Agincourt where the French, completely against the dictates of war, send a troop around behind the enemy lines to kill the boys who are watching the baggage, and how distressing it is that this attack was made in this way. And here we have something like that in the Amalekites, these cowardly, pernicious, insidious, subtle attacks where they come along in the back, very unmanly way, find those who are weak, who are sickly, who are stragglers at a time when Israel is just getting back on their feet. The water has just come to them after a time without water, and they're coming in and they're attacking them from the rear. They're attacking the faint and the feeble. This is the way that they go about their business. Oh, the great Amalekites. They know how to pick off the stragglers. So we have these enemies that come unprovoked in an unmanly way. But I want you to note, most importantly, the last line there in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25. "And he did not fear God." Here's the main point. He did not fear God. God. As one commentator said, the last clause is emphatically added because such an invasion of the chosen people under these circumstances was a virtual defiance to that power which had so lately destroyed the Egyptians. They have no fear of God. They've most likely heard of what God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt. They very likely had heard about the charioteers and much of the Egyptian army being destroyed. They may be the descendants of Esau. They may have some record of what God had done with Abraham and Isaac, their forefathers, and how he had chosen Israel over Esau. While we know absolutely nothing from this passage or anywhere else that in the scriptures that I'm aware of as to why they attacked Israel, we know that behind it all, it was an opposition to God. They had no fear of God. Whether they were consciously attacking out of a dislike for the God of Israel, or whether they are just the instruments in the hand of the evil one to accomplish his purposes, to seek to thwart the redemptive activity of God, regardless of how it takes place, they have an attack against God. They are fighting against God's redemptive purposes. They have no fear of God. The psalmist in Psalm 83 speaks of similar circumstances when he says, O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, Come, and let us wipe them out as a nation. That the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they have conspired together with one mind against you, do they make a covenant. So in their hatred and in their acts against God, they attack God's people. Well, brethren, in this particular sermon, I'm just going to put my applications after each of my main points and then build up to the end rather than try to wait to the end to get them all in, because I don't know if I'm going to get to the end, and I want to give you something to think about, and I want to tell you what to do. Here's another picture, brethren, of what the wilderness looks like. It's marked by enemies. We not only have the difficulties and the trials and tribulations of being out of sync with our created order that God had put us in, but there are actual personal enemies who live there to try to thwart the redemptive purposes of God. We live in a wilderness, which has been said many times before, is occupied enemy territory. Or should be enemy-occupied territory. The enemy has come in and occupied some of what God has given to man. We not only struggle in life, we must battle in life. The wilderness is a place of warfare. We not only have to wrestle with the sin of our own hearts, as the previous incidents relate, we have active enemies who are out there seeking to do us harm. There is a very real personal devil. There is a very real seductive world. David goes so far as to say that his adversaries have increased. They are rising in against him. He said they're saying of him, there's no deliverance for him. There's so many of them. And brethren, everywhere we turn, aren't we facing these kinds of enemies to our soul in the world that we live in? As we struggle to maintain our purity, and with the internet facing us on a regular basis, we could think, well, you know, it's just part of the world out there that these sites exist. But the fact of the matter is, they are not merely out there somewhere in a nicely protected, well-marked out area called hands-off land. But they are presented to us in an insidious way so as to sneak in to try to get the eyes of men and women. The billboards that happen to appear in our world don't just happen by some evolutionary process through different kinds of pigments coming together on a piece of paper to say, whoa, there's a picture I shouldn't be looking at. No, it's placed there on purpose to capture the affections, to capture the eyes. The commercials that come to us, whether in printed materials or whether on internet websites or whether on television, they're capturing and they're seeking to go out to capture you. They're not just out there and just happen to be part of the landscape. Behind them is a very real devil, a very real and insidious world that wants to capture your heart and say, you need more. You have to have this. And it's a war. These enemies are out to take our souls, to thwart our progress to heaven, to thwart the advancement of the kingdom of God in the earth. Now think about this. Think about this picture that we have before us. It's an amazing picture. They have been delivered. They have been redeemed by a powerful outstretching of the hand of God, reaching into their place of captivity and drawing them out through the blood of the Lamb, delivering them from destruction, bringing them through the Red Sea, destroying those enemies that held them in bondage, those enemies that wanted to take them back to Egypt. And God thwarted them, and with a mighty hand, He redeemed His people. And they sang the praises of their warrior God who had set them free. But the war had only just begun. Isn't that where we are? God has been pleased to break into American culture and draw together a people who are united with a desire to see the kingdom of God advance here in North Jersey. Delivered by a powerful hand of God from various aspects of life, various bondages that we faced, and He's brought us together to advance Christ's kingdom. And the enemies stand against us to cause it to be difficult for us to accomplish our tasks. Not only are there those forces from our past that would want to come in and disband such a unity and put us back into that culture, there are forces that yet stand before us, lies being promoted by society, lies being promoted by videos and DVDs and video games and teachers in schools, lies that are being promoted against the truth of God, to seek to thwart the ongoing activity and advancement of the kingdom of God. The Amalekites are all around us seeking to stop that activity. Where Pharaoh sought to prevent redemption, Amalek threatens to thwart the fulfillment of the promises to those who have been redeemed. We have a warfare that's ongoing. It's very similar to what we see here. You know, I wish that all of the attacks of the evil one were as obvious as some of the temptations are. Sometimes he's just downright blatant. Look at me. Have me. Sin over here. Sin over here. And it's just obvious. But like the Amalekites, the evil one comes and sneaks up, and the seductive world comes, doesn't it? And it sneaks up when we're weak, when we're stragglers. It sneaks in and tries to catch us when we're unawares, when we're unsuspecting. And like the heart, which is deceitful above all else, all of the enemies of God are very good at being deceptive, deceitful, liars. For Satan is the father of lies. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when some very powerful speakers had made their way into the Corinthian church. People who called themselves apostles, super apostles, who came in with some amazing teaching and some amazing ways of declaring their truths. And they were abusing the people to get out of them what they wanted. And Paul writes, if you want to turn there in 2 Corinthians 11, about his concern for the Corinthians in this circumstance. The subtlety of the attack is like the subtlety of the attack that was upon Eve in the garden. And he writes, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he goes on to talk about how this deceptiveness takes place. Notice with me verse 14 when he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The lies that our society is promoting about who we are and how we can be fulfilled and where we're to find joy. The lies that our society promotes as to who God is and where God is and where God isn't. And the lies that it promotes about how we ought to get along and the tolerance that we ought to have for one another. These lies are seductive lies. They sound so good and so nice. You want everybody to be happy, right? Not on their standards. One of my favorite lies is that of the Jehovah's Witness. When they came to my door and they asked me, would you like to live in a world, a perfect world, where everybody's living in harmony? And I said, no. And he looked at me, you don't? What? Scratched his head. Not your world. For in your world, there's no answer to sin. And I want first for my sins to be dealt with. And then when he deals with all the sinners and makes a new heavens and a new earth, then I'll dwell in a perfect world. But not until then, not on your terms. But you see, it's such a wonderful lie to live in a perfect world where everybody's so sweet and harmonious and everybody shares and is happy. Problem is, it's a lie. And it's based on lies. That's the world that we live in, and that's the subtlety and the deceptiveness of the devil and the world. But not only are they subtle and deceptive, these enemies that are out there that are attacking us, they are just like the Amalekites. They are ruthless and merciless. They are ruthless and merciless. Their ultimate goal is to wipe off the face of the earth every remembrance of God and his people. And so Peter, when he's warning the people in his day of the dangers that they face, he says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not like a dog in a backyard who has a bark that cannot bite. He is like a roaring lion that is not satisfied until he can devour you with false guilt or with illicit passion or with destructive lies, but he wants nothing less than to destroy your soul. He wants to devour. And though all of the enemies of God have no possibility, no hope of ultimate victory, they fight tenaciously until they are finally and completely subdued at Christ's second coming. We still have them around today as they were in Paul's day, false teachers who sneak into people's homes in order to take captive weak women or weak men weighed down with sins. Only today, they don't come knocking at the door. They come in with the flick of a button or with a click of a mouse. That's why evangelism is so difficult. It's not just because the people are hard-hearted that we're seeking to get to and dead in their trespasses and sins, but because we've got enemies that are fighting against our efforts to seek to win the lost. That's why it's so difficult to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Because there's an evil devil who doesn't want the image of God to be displayed among men in this world. That's why it's so hard to have a church that's ordered according to the word of God. That's why it's so difficult to maintain biblical standards in our life together and in our worship. Why? Because there's an evil one who wants to take us away from our central perspectives, who wants to thwart the redemptive purposes of God. And therefore, brethren, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. We must beware of being seduced from our devotion, our single-eyed devotion to Christ. And one of the commentators made a very interesting point. And he said, you know, we're so accustomed to hearing this kind of thing about warfare and reading about the warfare of the Israelites as they're walking there in the wilderness. And we know the end of the story. We know that they'll eventually make it, well, after one generation dies, but they'll make it finally into Canaan and they'll conquer the land. We know how the story goes, but let's stop and think about this for a minute. They had just been delivered by the mighty hand of God, and now they're facing attack, an insidious attack. A ruthless attack. A cowardly attack. I thought we were done with this stuff. Didn't the enemies, weren't the Egyptians destroyed? And this commentator goes on to say, we have become so accustomed to reading all this that it is easy to forget to ask how such things could follow on from becoming redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are the very sort of experiences that make us ask today whether we are indeed the Lord's people, or whether we have got our guidance wrong, or how Satan has gotten in and spoiled the Lord's perfect plan. It's these kinds of things. The enemy seems to be making inroads. The enemy seems to be making ground. And we say, wait a minute. Aren't we the people of God? Aren't we the chosen ones? Aren't we empowered by Christ? Don't we have the Spirit of God dwelling within me? Maybe I got it wrong. I don't know about you, but I've been here 27 years now. I think it's 27. Is that right? 23? 87 to 23. 23 years now. When I first came here, we were filling the pews to the back. We must be doing something wrong. I got three pews here that are empty here in the front. And I kind of wondered why all you people sat back so far, but that's okay. But we're going, what's going on? What are we doing wrong, right? Why? Why are there people who leave and then want to badmouth those who stayed? Why, when we're trying to do everything loving and gracious, do we fail so miserably and we still don't seem to get along all the time? Why? We must be doing something wrong. Well, that's the situation here. And the commentator points out, he says, it raises such hardships, breed, I love this line, swarms of whys. Why me? Why us? Why her? Why them? Why now? Why so protracted? Why so savage? And it is an easy second step from there to wonder, where did we go wrong? How could I have slipped so far out of the will of God? That's the danger of the wilderness. When we forget that we have active devils, we have living enemies, personal beings that are working on behalf of the evil one to thwart the purposes of God in this world. And we need to remind ourselves, this is the wilderness, and the wilderness is a battlefield. Lest we get carried away by the whys and the hows, and where did we go wrong? Quickly now to my second point. Battles must be fought. In the wilderness, enemies abound and battles must be fought. And this is verses 9 to 13 of the passage. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. We see in verse 9, as we come to the section of the battle, that battle plans are drawn up. The roles are delineated. Moses leads, Joshua follows. Moses responds to the threat of the Amalekites, and he first of all responds to the most obvious part. They're attacking. We need to fight back. So he says to Joshua, gather some men, choose some select men, and go out and fight against the Amalekites. He commands them to engage in the battle. Joshua then obeys and goes out. Moses then indicates what he will do. Notice, he says, Moses says, and tomorrow, and I think that's when the battle is to take place, and that's when he's going to act, I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua, you go out and fight. I'm going to go up to the top of the mountain. I'm going to take this stick that God has given me, this staff that I have by which God has exercised his great power, and I'm going to go up and stand on the mountain. I'm going to station myself, plant myself on the mountain. Now, with one other man, I have to say I'm a little bit challenged at this point because I would love to just go with all of the Puritan writers and others and just say, Moses went up to pray. But I find nothing here of prayer. There's nothing explicit about him calling out to God. There's nothing explicit about him lifting his hands up to God for help. It's just not there. Now, was he praying? Possibly. I expect that Moses probably was praying earnestly. But there's nothing in the passage that specifically indicates that that's what Moses was doing. So I'd like to go there, and I'd have all kinds of applications, and I would just read to you large reams of Puritan writers, but I can't this morning. Nevertheless, their roles are delineated, and this is what Moses does. He says he's going to climb the hill and stand at the top of the hill. In verse 10, we see the battle engaged. And here the roles are fulfilled. Joshua goes out and he fights the battle. He takes the men out and he engages the Amalekites in hand-to-hand combat. Moses takes a hike. And he takes Aaron and Hur with him. I don't know why he chose them. There's nothing to indicate why they went along. But Aaron and Hur go up on the mountain with Moses. Now, when he's up there, it's obvious that he holds up his hand, or as verse 12 tells us, his hands were heavy. Now, either he's holding the rod up with both hands or one hand at a time, or he's got it standing in such a way that it's heavy that he's holding it, but he's holding up this rod, most likely above the ground, so that it's visible by all. He's standing up on this hill. There's no intrinsic power in the rod. He doesn't just automatically wave it and all the Amalekites are killed and the battle's over. He stands up on the hill until sunset and the battle is being raged in the valley below. So the battle is engaged. And then in verses 11 to 13, we read about how the battle is won. Notice verse 11 gives us a general pattern. When Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, or his hand down, the Amalekites prevailed. And so there was this connection. It wasn't an instant victory. There were ups and downs in the battle. Sometimes it looked like one side was winning, and other times it looked like the other side was winning. But verse 11 makes a very clear connection between when Moses' hands were up, when the staff was up, the people of Israel won. Now, we note in the middle of this as well, with regard to his hands being up, that Moses' hands became heavy. Moses is helped there on the mountain, and we have this picture of Aaron and Hur, most likely when it says, then they took a stone and put it under him, that Aaron and Hur said, uh-oh, Moses' hands are weak, he's getting tired. He is, by the way, 80 years old. I mean, let's give him a little bit of a break, right? And so they get him a stone to sit on, and in some way they hold up his hands. Now, there's all kinds of pictures about this, whether one stood on one side and held it this way, and the other stood on this side and held it, or whether they took turns holding it, or they put it on their shoulder and stood there. Whatever they did, they all worked together to keep his hands up. And keeping his hands up, they were winning, and they won the battle. Joshua, then we read in verse 13, prevailed. Now notice this is very interesting. It says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. Joshua is credited with the victory. Joshua won the battle. And he won it by the edge of the sword. Now, we got a nice little quick description of this, but remember what that means. Hand-to-hand combat, lopping people's heads off, cutting people down, dodging whatever weapons that the enemy had coming towards you, possibly somebody next to you, dying in the midst of it. This was not a clean sit back and with the joystick run the robot into the place and drop the bomb and it's all over. This was stand in the middle of the battle and defeat the enemy of God. He did not use the flat of his blade. He used the edge of his sword to kill the enemy. Now, the word translated overwhelmed in the New American Standard, or defeated in the New King James, or discomfited in the King James and the ASV, literally means to weaken, to prostrate, and to disable. It means that there was a definitive victory, but it was not annihilation. And we know that to be the fact because in Judges, the Amalekites are still thwarting and hindering God's activity among Israel. And in the time of Saul, he is to put to death the Amalekites, and he leaves Agag alive. And then David has to finish the job in 1 Samuel chapter 30, 2 Samuel chapter 1. But it's a picture of a decisive victory that led to an ultimate victory. And a number of commentators spoke of, in the old World War II language, D-Day and V-Day. And this is D-Day. The battle has begun. It is ensued. It is engaged. And it was a glorious day of victory. Whatever difficulty came, they began to defeat the enemy until V-Day came and they were all defeated. And I think that's a fairly good picture for any of you history buffs. That gives you an idea as to what was taking place. The battle is ensued. The enemy is being addressed and being killed. This is what the wilderness is like. There are enemies out there, and they have to be fought. Now, we do not fight with swords, at least not physical swords, but the sword of the Spirit. We do not go out to slay people, to kill them in order to convert them. Nevertheless, the enemies must be fought. And so you have the language, I think, that probably captures this point more than any is the Apostle Paul's language. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. The New Testament is full of this kind of language as we engage in this battle. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to put on the full armor of God. We are to resist the devil. We're to fight against all that opposes God and His glory. As we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in the adult class, there is this going forth with truth and bringing all things in subjection to obedience to Christ, seeking to bring lies and error to bear and to break down those strongholds of that error with the truth, penetrating the truth. These hopeless, defeated enemies are fighting tooth and nail to keep their ground. But they fight at a disadvantage. They're already wounded. They're already disabled. And so we need to come in and fight the battle of advancing the kingdom of God, whether it's in our lives in holiness or in evangelism. We need to be fighting this battle. Now, specifically, what does this passage teach us? You all know that. That's heard that many a time. It's clear on your New Testament. But this passage, what does this passage teach us about fighting that battle? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that this passage teaches us to fight with wisdom. With wisdom. We are always to fight the battle by keeping every single commandment of God. Wherever a clear command is given, we are to obey that command. Wherever there's clear directive, we are to learn from it and follow that directive. But you notice there's no command of God given here. God has not even spoken yet. God did not tell Joshua to go out and fight the battle. God did not tell Moses to go up on the hill. That was Moses' idea, as far as the passage presents to us. Moses assesses the situation, determines the need and the course of action to address the need, and then he delegates the tasks. Now, we've seen Moses obey the commandments of God, but here we see him wisely tackle the difficulty that comes before him using wisdom in keeping with the general principles that God has given. Keeping within those parameters. Here's an enemy of God. We're the people of God. They're attacking. They're bringing swords. Seems like an obvious thing to me. Joshua, get your swords on. Get your men. Go out and fight the battle. Now, it doesn't seem quite so obvious, but nevertheless, it was obvious to him, and he says, and I'm going up on the hill with the staff of God. Now, this isn't the only time in the Scriptures we have incidents like this. You remember Joseph? Joseph, who was able to interpret dreams, and he went before Pharaoh to interpret the dream, and he told him, oh, yes, there's going to be 7 years of feasting, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And that's what God had revealed, right? That's what was in the dreams. It didn't say how to deal with it. There was nothing in the dream that said, therefore, do this. But Joseph, using sanctified wisdom, sanctified pragmatism, says, listen, if you've got plenty for 7 years, and then you're going to have a lean years, then you better be storing up for the lean years. And so he exercised wisdom to determine how that should be done. And then his whole process of selling the grain for a certain amount, and gaining all of the property, and gaining all of their animals, and gaining all of their wealth for Pharaoh. It was all of his sanctified wisdom applied to the situation. Same thing with Moses. Same thing with Aaron and Hur, by the way. Who told Aaron and Hur, Moses got to keep his hands up, you better get him a seat? He said, well, the guy's getting weak, we better sit him down, we've got to keep his hands up. They assess the situation. When his hands are up, we're winning. When his hands are down, we're losing. We need to do something about this. Let's keep this man's hands up. And so, if you'll pardon the pun, they fulfilled their support roles. As the old illustration with Pastor Hughes goes, when he talked about the piano master who was giving his concert and at the end gave thanks to the piano tuner. For without the piano tuner, the concert would have been a failure. An orchestra, you think of it for a minute, what's the instruments you... I have my particularly favorite instruments. I love to listen to the cellos. But it's hard to miss the first violins and the cellos in the orchestra. But you know, in between there's these second violins. And then there's these other instruments, maybe these woodwinds or somebody in the back, and they kind of play these little tunes. And you think, you know, we could do without them. But if you took them out, you wouldn't have the whole sound. And those support roles fill in and make the whole piece, the whole symphony sound as it ought to. In choirs, for instance, very often it's the tenors that get lost somewhere there in the middle. But if you didn't have the tenors, you'd be missing a whole set of notes to make the harmony. So I ask you, as we come to this particular incident, who's fighting? Who's fighting? Joshua's fighting. Moses is fighting. Aaron and Hur are fighting. Who's vital to their victory? Well, Joshua was. He's the one who overwhelmed the Amalekites. No, Moses was, because when his hands were up, they won, and when his hands were down, they lost. No. Aaron and Hur are. Because if they hadn't come alongside, his hands would have been down. It would have been all over. Well, it's not any of them, or it's all of them. All of them in their peculiar and their special roles. Each taking his own role. Whatever we can say Moses was doing up there on the hill. Whatever we say about why he took Aaron and Hur up there with him. The fact of the matter was that each one in their own specific place, fulfilling their own specific role, led to the victory on that particular day. And so I say to us as the people of God, as a church seeking to advance the kingdom of God here in North Jersey, what role do you have? Are you fulfilling your role? Not my role. You can have my role if you'd like it. But your role. What role do you have within this body? What abilities, what place has God put you so that this victory, so that this activity, this work of God can go on? Yes, the scripture tells us that as elders, we are to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But it also says that all of the people of God are to be devoted to prayer. All the men are to take their place in praying among this body. And there may be some who can't necessarily go out and fight the battle in hand-to-hand combat, meeting people at their doors, meeting people on the streets with those unique abilities. Say, you know what? I can get right up to you and I can give you a tract and I can speak to you the things of God. I know how to take all your questions and I know how to thwart those questions and get right to the point where you're looking face to face with Jesus Christ. It's one of the things Mr. Bischoff used to do in an incredible, winsome way. But there's some who at this season in life, because they're elderly or they're infirm, who have the role of being the prayer partners. And they are just as vital as anybody else in this congregation. Praying for their brethren that they would be holy and not captured by the evil one. Praying that there would be no stragglers that would be taken away. Praying that the word of God would be effective. Taking their role in writing little notes or speaking to certain ones a encouraging word about the word of God or reminding somebody of the truth that was preached on a previous occasion. There's any number of support roles necessary in the church. Certainly we think of the deacons, right? And we think of those support roles. Well, are they any less valuable than the elders? No, they're of no less value than the elders. If they weren't doing their job, then the elders wouldn't be able to do their jobs. They have that support role. They have that role of taking care of the people of God and the activities of the church on a weekly basis in any number of realms. But aren't we all to serve in that way as well? In our place? Finding a brother whose hands are down, a sister who's in need of encouragement, a family that's in need of help, the making of the meals, the meeting of one another's needs, going about in interacting with others, showing the love of Christ that all men in the world might know that by certainly these are disciples of God. We can see it. They're disciples of Christ because they love one another. And then there's those who are engaged on a regular basis out there doing all that they can to meet people, whether it's in nursing homes or it's in prisons or jails or it's out on the street or it's knocking on people's doors, bringing the gospel right to them and seeking to go after those who are lost in that way. And each having his own role, each having his own part. If we're all up on the hill with Aaron and Moses, there's nobody to fight the Amalekites. If we're all down with the Amalekites, there's nobody to hold up Moses' hands up on the hill. So this war was engaged in with wisdom and everybody in their place, in their proper order and in faith. Whatever Moses did here and whatever else we can say about Moses, what Moses did on the hill, he acted in faith. He didn't just go up on the hill. He took the staff of God in his hand. He knew, ultimately, that the only victory, the only person that could give them victory was God himself. So it is with us, brethren. We're only going to have victory over sin and over the lost in terms of the gospel going forth. We're only going to have it with the blessing of God upon our work. And that really brings us to my third point. You know, you stop and think about this incident coming up, and you think, okay, they just saw God do some amazing things, right? Those 10 plagues. And then the Red Sea opening up and them walking through. And the Egyptian army coming behind them and drowning in the Red Sea. They saw these incredible things. And remember what God said just before they went into the Red Sea when Pharaoh was bearing down upon them? Remember what he said? Jehovah will fight for you. Stand there. Take your stand with God and watch Jehovah fight. And now they get on the other side of the river. They get on the other side of the sea. And the Amalekites attack. All right, God, we're watching. Is God finished with his battle? Is he done fighting, having redeemed us? Is he done? Is he out of the picture? Is it all up to me now? Well, that brings us to the last two verses of the chapter, and last three verses of the chapter, and really the key verses of the whole chapter, where the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it, literally put it into the ear of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In the last point, victory is assured. Victory is certain. God now speaks in verse 14. And God commands Moses. Up to this point, no commands. Now God speaks and gives a command. And God does tell him what he's to do. He's to write down something, and he's to repeat something. He's to recite something to Joshua in the future. And what's he supposed to write down? What's he supposed to recite? What are they supposed to remember? I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And this was, in Moses' opinion, an oath that God took. A sworn oath. A covenant promise. The Lord has sworn, and the Lord will war against Amalek from generation to generation. God commands him to write and to repeat the promise. I will destroy your enemies. He doesn't actually tell him to write down what he had just done. He doesn't tell him to record the victory they've just had. Now, other places in the Bible, we have the Ebenezers that they raised up. But here, it's not so much raising up an Ebenezer to what God has done, but writing down the promise of what God says he will yet do. And remembering that promise and constantly putting it in the very ear of Joshua, this promise will be fulfilled. Moses hears these words. God commands him, and then Moses honors God. Moses honors God because he recognizes that victory is certain. He is determined that God should be honored and that God will be remembered. And he does so by making an altar and by naming it Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah is my banner. Like Jacob, like Abraham, they made altars before in order to note some great event in which God had come and made promises to them for the future. Like Jacob and Abraham, Moses builds an altar, names that altar, because this is what he wants people to remember in the days ahead. Jehovah is our banner. He wants God to remember the unique position that he has. He wants them to remember the promise that he has made. And so he's to write down that promise. And in Moses' minds, he says, this is what I want you to remember. Jehovah is my banner. This is the key lesson in Moses' mind of all that has taken place on this day. That God is the banner for God's people. Now we need to ask, what is a banner? As this victory is certain, what is a banner that's going to be raised up? Well, a banner is something which unites the people of God. It's the rallying point. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 5 and verse 26. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. God says, I'm going to raise up a banner and I'm going to whistle. And all of these enemies, all of these people that are going to come and be my instruments are going to rally around this banner. The banner is what unites them. It is the rallying point. The banner is what directs them. You're to follow the banner. You've seen any of these old war movies. And that young boy that usually carries the banner and he charges up in front of everybody and everybody follows the banner. And if he gets shot down, somebody grabs the banner and continues to run up the hill. So they know where they're going and they know the direction they're running. The banner gives them direction. The banner nerves them for the battle. Even the song that's our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner. And seeing that star-spangled banner yet waving nerved them for the battle that was yet before them. This is what the case was here. It is to nerve them. It's to encourage them. It's to say, yes, we're still in the game. We're still in the war. And the banner clearly identifies them. Here's the one army with its standard, and here's the other army with its standard. And you know the various armies and their various battalions or platoons. You know them by the banner that they're carrying. This is what he wants. He says, I want you to remember that Jehovah is to us our banner. Jehovah is to us what unites us. It was our rallying around Jehovah. It was he who directed us. It was he who nerved us in the battle. It is he who identifies us. It's very interesting that another place in Isaiah talks about deserting the standard. And you deserted the standard when all was lost. To leave the standard was to give in, was to quit, was to acknowledge defeat. The banner then was to be raised high. Isaiah 13 and verse 2 and 18 and verse 3 talks about setting the banner on a high hill. I think this gives us a picture of what Moses was doing up there. I think if we got anything that what Moses was doing up there, he's saying, Jehovah is fighting for you. As you fight, he is fighting on your behalf. He's the one who has strengthened your hands. He is the one who has directed your eye. He is the one who is protecting you. Jehovah is our banner in the war. You see, this picture shows us, doesn't it? The reality that in this wilderness, in this battle, it's not either or, it's not God or us that are working. It's God working and us working. It's us working because God is working. God's working is evidence in the fact that we're actually working and we're fighting. We find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? In Paul's words describing this for us. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What, Paul? I'm supposed to do it? If I'm supposed to work out my salvation, I'm lost, Paul. I'm weak. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's put the will in you to do it. God gives you the strength to do it. Step out and his grace meets you at every point. And his grace has motivated you to do it in the first place. God is still fighting for you. And I believe this is the primary purpose of this passage. It's to remind us to remember the promises of God in the midst of the warfare that we face. Remember what promise God has made. He will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. They wanted to blot out Israel. God is going to blot them out. And in New Testament terms, what does that mean to us? He who began the good redemptive work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If Jehovah is the banner of his people, he's still the banner of his people. He is the one around whom we rally. He is the one to whom we should look to follow. He is the one who nerves us in the battle. If we look at ourselves, we see so much weakness, we see so much frailty, we see so much sin. We look to him That's why we need to be reminded time and time again of the promises that our eyes will be kept upon him in the midst of the battle, lest we get swept away by the swarms of wise. We are identified by his presence with us. He is central. We are not identified as Christians by the lapel pins we wear. It's by Jehovah who dwells within us. It's by the character it produces. We read about righteousness in the book of Romans, that righteousness which is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to read about righteousness in Proverbs chapter 11 tonight, a righteousness which is displayed, a righteousness which is the evidence and the outworking of that righteousness which God has given to us in Christ. That's the marker that we are his. We are following the banner. And now it'd be just wonderful, wouldn't it, just to say, and Christ is that banner? Or wasn't Christ set up on a hill and lifted up above the earth? And isn't it what Jesus said, that if Christ is lifted up, all men will be drawn unto him? Isn't he our rallying point? Isn't he the one whom we follow? Isn't Christ the one who nerves us in the battle? Isn't Christ the one who clearly identifies us? Isn't this our banner? Can I say that? Thankfully, I can. And that with great confidence, because we read in Isaiah chapter 11, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with the hand of the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cuth, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the seas. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Christ is our banner. He is our standard, whom we follow, around whom we rally. We are to be encouraged in the battle by looking at him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Remember the promises that he has given us. Remember that he has said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. He has told us that he will perfect us in the day of Christ Jesus. He has promised, because he has already disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's made public display of them, having triumphed over them in Christ. Christ Jesus is our great banner. As we go out into the wilderness and as we fight the enemies of God, it comes down to this pretty simply. Set Christ before us. Keep Christ central before us. Remember the promises that he has made to get a people unto himself. Put them constantly in your ears. Recite them to yourself. Remember them. Keep the banner high. Keep Christ before us at every step along the way. But I remind you as I close, that the promise they were to remember was that every enemy against them would be defeated. And if you are not for Christ, you are against Christ. And as the banner is lifted high, as Christ is lifted high, it says to you, God will keep his promise. And you will be judged if you are not following Christ. And it's just that simple and that certain. The promise will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would be merciful to us, and this picture which we've seen in the Old Testament would guide and direct us, encourage us, and nerve us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in advancing his kingdom His kingdom in our lives, His kingdom in our church, His kingdom in this world. We plead this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.